You've probably heard the expression before, it's a matter of life and death, right? All heard that? It implies that a decision or a course of action may result in one of two opposite outcomes. One resulting in life, and the other resulting in death. Well, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he makes it clear that putting the deeds of the body to death, which is elsewhere called mortification, is ultimately a matter of spiritual life or spiritual death. I tell you right up front, this is just kind of a heavy-hitting message. Not me, it's just the text. And I sense you're going to feel the gravity of this important, very important subject that we're going to deal with this morning in just these two verses. Because Paul, in no uncertain terms, is teaching us something here. Namely, that whether or not a person sheds the grave clothes of his sinful flesh is not a matter of indifference or without consequence. No. The plain teaching of Scripture is that a person whose life remains characterized by the things of the flesh is not born again. They're not born anew from above, but they are spiritually dead, regardless of their religious affiliations or activities. And therefore, in today's text passage, Paul asserts to the Romans that those who live holy lives will live both spiritually and eternally. But those who don't live holy lives will die both spiritually and eternally, which is the sober truth expressed in verse 13 of our text passage, which says again, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So this subject of sanctification, and really that's the larger subject at hand here, this subject of sanctification is of immeasurable importance and has both the gravest and greatest possible consequences and implications for the Christian. In fact, it could be accurately said that sanctification is a matter of life and death, which is the theme of today's message arising from verses 12 to 13, which I've entitled in your bulletin, notice, "Sanctification, a matter of life and death." And there are three things related to the theme that arise from today's text passage. I've printed them as usual in your bulletin, so take a look there with me on the right-hand side. First, in verse 12, believers are indebted to God to be sanctified and not live according to the flesh. Second, in verse 13, those who live habitually according to the flesh will experience spiritual and eternal death. Third, in verse 13, at the end of it, those who by the power of the indwelling Spirit put to death their sinful deeds will experience spiritual and eternal life. Again, the first point taken from verse 12 is this on your outline: believers are indebted to God to be sanctified and not live according to the flesh. Look at verse 12 once again in our text. "Therefore," Paul writes, "therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Perhaps the first thing to mention here is that verse 12 is an inference or a deduction drawn from the verses that precede it. You notice the word therefore. It indicates the conclusion of what Paul has just written about in the beginning of chapter 8. And you recall from these verses, these initial verses in chapter 8, that Paul has been making the point that every Christian is indwelt by God's Spirit and have been set free from condemnation, sin, and death. Paul also goes on to say that believers' minds are now set not on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. And therefore, believers' lives will no longer be characterized by worldly, fleshly concerns and activities. They will no longer comply with its solicitations, nor be devoted to its desires, but instead be debtors to grace and to comply with the things of God. So, in verse 12, the apostle's focus, it shifts to the believer's indebtedness to be holy and to eliminate sin in his or her life through and by means of the indwelling Spirit. Paul's teaching is that believers are indebted to God to be sanctified and not to live according to the flesh. And you notice in verse 12 that Paul calls both himself and the Romans debtors. You see that word? Debtors. It means those who have an obligation of duty, a strong and solemn obligation of duty. Now, this follows from the fact that those whom God has rescued and powerfully delivered from living according to the flesh, Paul now refers to as those who have an obligation of duty to God as debtors. The sacrificial work of Christ for believers and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them now obliges them and places them under debt to do something, to live holy lives. You notice too in verse 12 how Paul describes negatively the way believers are obliged to God. He says not to live according to the flesh, that is, not according to depraved, sinful humanity, but on the contrary, as verse 4 says, to live and to walk according to the Spirit. As God's children indwelt by the Spirit, believers, because of grace, have no obligation to live according to the flesh. Quite to the contrary, Paul says they are debtors not to the flesh. Believers have no obligation whatsoever to the sinful nature and to live according to it or submit to it. In fact, they owe it nothing. Instead, their obligation is to the Spirit, to live according to His will and desire. So, what Paul is teaching by inference and contrast is that far from living according to the flesh, believers are indebted to God. They have an obligation to Him. And that obligation is nothing less than to live holy, sanctified lives. Commenting on this, John Murray wrote, "How contradictory for us, having been delivered by the Spirit from the law of sin and death, and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to yield our obedience and service to that from which the Holy Spirit has delivered us." End quote. What Murray asserts here is the substance of our first point, namely, that believers are indebted to God and have an obligation to Him to live holy, sanctified lives and not to live according to the flesh. Now, here's how we can apply this. For believers, listen, living a holy life is not optional, but obligatory. You got it? Living a holy life is not optional, it is obligatory. For believers, and there are many believers, and perhaps you've met some believers before, some people who profess to be Christians, who really have the idea in their minds that salvation is one thing, deliverance from sin is one thing, but sanctification is another thing. And it's entirely optional. In other words, you can be saved, but your life really doesn't have to look like that. There doesn't really have to be, of necessity, the outworking of a holy, sanctified life. I'm sure you've met people like that. I have many times in the course of my 63 years. What Paul is teaching us here is that believers are obliged and must live holy lives. As recipients of God's grace, Christians are solemnly bound, as it were, to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, as Paul exhorted Titus, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present and evil world. Christians are duty-bound and obliged to not live as they once did. And grace doesn't release us from this obligation or relax its requirement. No, on the contrary, God's grace to us in Christ and the gift of His indwelling Spirit makes us indebted to God to be sanctified and not to live according to the flesh. Brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors. We have an obligation, a non-negotiable, non-optional obligation of duty to live a holy life. Now, the second point is taken from verse 13, which is this on your outline. Notice, those who live habitually according to the flesh will experience spiritual and eternal death. Look at verse 13. For if you, Paul says, live according to the flesh, what will happen? You will die. You will die. Now, here's one of the most gripping statements in all of Scripture, one that ought to arrest the attention of every professing Christian and also every living person. So let's look at it closely. In verse 13, Paul is speaking to whom? He is speaking to believers, right? And to them, he says, if you live according to or after the flesh, you will die. Now, there are two phrases that we need to define here. First, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, we've previously considered the sharp contrast that Paul often makes in Romans between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit, such as in verse 1 and 4 of this chapter. And there we noted that walk refers to lifestyle. Walk and lifestyle are synonymous in Scripture. And one's manner of living, which is essentially the same as what we have here in verse 13, where Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh. So Paul is setting forth a condition. Listen, it is a condition that can exist for someone who professes to be a Christian, but who is not a Christian. And that condition is living or having a lifestyle characterized by fleshly sins, whom Paul describes as someone who lives according to or after the flesh. Commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote, Paul is teaching that a person whose life is characterized by the things of the flesh is not a true Christian and is spiritually dead, no matter what his religious affiliations or activities might be. End quote. Now notice the second phrase Paul joins together with this one. He says, if you live according to the flesh, notice, you will die. Wow, you will die. And obviously this doesn't mean that whenever a Christian sins, that he physically dies, because then we'd all be dead, right? And there'd be no Christians in the world. None. We'd all be gone. No, Paul's meaning here and his warning is that if a person's life is habitually characterized by carnal, fleshly sin, he's in a pattern of living that way, then that professing Christian does not have life, but instead will die. And will die in the fullest sense, both spiritually and eternally, including the second death. So when Paul said, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, his meaning is that those who live habitually according to the flesh will experience spiritual and eternal death. Now the third point is closely connected to the second, and it's taken from the end of verse 13, which is this on the outline. Notice number 3. Those who by the power of the indwelling Spirit put to death their sinful deeds will experience spiritual and eternal life. Verse 13, but if by the Spirit, Paul says, you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. So here's Paul's contrast to living habitually according to the flesh, which results in death. It's the promise of life that results for those who habitually put sin to death. And this is why, according to the Apostle Paul, sanctification and holiness is, in fact, a matter of life and death. Those who live habitually according to the flesh will experience spiritual and eternal death. But those who by the power of the indwelling Spirit put to death their sinful deeds will experience spiritual and eternal life. For if you live according to the flesh, mark it down, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now there are several things we should note about the end of verse 13. Actually, there are 4 of them that I count. First, the deeds of the body. Actually, what's in view here are its misdeeds. I slept last night. That's a deed. That's not what's in view here. I had breakfast this morning. That's a deed. That's not in view here. The deeds of the body are its misdeeds. And Paul says that it's these misdeeds that must be put to death or mortified. The Greek verb thanatō means to kill someone or to hand someone over to an executioner. It is a strong, lethal term. Elsewhere in Galatians 5:24, Paul refers to it as a crucifixion of our fallen nature with all of its sinful passions and desires. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." End quote. Now, this is a conveniently neglected subject in Scripture, one that perhaps you'd really rather not have me talking about this morning. It's a little discomforting, isn't it? The concept of vigorously killing or slaying sin, I don't think that's a really popular subject for 21st century American Christians. We tend to be a little bit too soft and treat sin a little too tamely, don't we? However, Paul makes it clear that putting sin to death precedes life. Putting sin to death is prerequisite to life. The misdeeds must be put to death and mortified. And the second observation about verse 13 concerns how putting one's sin to death takes place. And there are two things to note here. First, putting to death the deeds of the body requires the activity and involvement of God's Spirit. Did you notice the phrase, "But if by the Spirit," or "by means of the Spirit"? And second, notice that this activity and involvement of the Spirit in putting sin to death doesn't eliminate the activity and involvement of the Christian believer in putting sin to death. Don't miss what Paul says at the end of verse 13. Look at it. "But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body." But if by the Spirit you, he says, you Christian believers, "but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body." And therefore, you are actively involved with God's indwelling Spirit in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body. It isn't, "Oh, just let go and let God." No. That's false. Don't you dare let go and let God in the work of sanctification. Paul says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live." The bottom line is this: the Spirit doesn't accomplish this work apart from you. Sanctification and mortification requires your active involvement. Commenting on this, John Stott, "I have so treasured the words of John Stott in his commentary. It has been the best of all the commentaries that I've read, and I have about 20. He wrote this. I printed it in your bulletin in blue. Take a look. He said, "Mortification, or putting sin to death, is something that we have to do. It is not a question of dying or being put to death, but of putting to death. In the work of mortification, we are not passive, waiting for it to be done to us or for us. On the contrary, we are responsible for putting evil to death. It is we who must take the initiative to act." Well, the third thing to notice from the end of verse 13 is that the believer's cooperative work with the Spirit in putting sin to death targets all sinful deeds, not just some. When Paul speaks of the deeds of the body, he refers to all of them. You got that? When he refers to the deeds, plural, of the body, he refers to all of them. And therefore, mortification and putting sin to death has every sin in view, not only certain sins. The Spirit of God is not selective, but comprehensive and inclusive in His work of sanctification and mortification. Well, we may tend to address certain kinds of sins while bypassing others, but God doesn't. He doesn't do that. He addresses everything that is sinful and in need of correction and change in our lives, not just a few things. Commenting on this, Thomas Chalmers, a great British theologian, wrote, "If the Holy Spirit indeed be the agent of mortifying the deeds of the body, then He will not select a few of our carnal tendencies for extermination by His power, but He will enter into hostility with all of them. He will check the sensuality of our nature, and He will mortify our pride, and He will check our impetuous anger. In His blessed operations, the Spirit directs His energies against master sins and parent sins, which are the strongest." End quote. And fourth and finally, in verse 13, Paul promises life to those who by the power of the indwelling Spirit put to death their sinful deeds. The end of verse 13, notice, it says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And this is life in its fullest measure, both now in this life and in the world to come. And while it is certainly true that an indescribably glorious life awaits every believer in the future, yet Paul also speaks here of a present abundant life that Jesus mentioned in John 10:10, where He said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." And this immeasurably full and abundant life, Paul is saying, can only be enjoyed by those who mortify and put their misdeeds to death. Only they can experience the full life that God wills for His children. Those who by the power of the indwelling Spirit put to death their sinful deeds will experience spiritual and eternal life. Once again, John Stott wonderfully summarizes this thought in his excellent commentary on Romans. He wrote this, and I quote him, "It is only by putting our evil deeds to death that we experience the full life of God's children. So we need to redefine both life and death. What the world calls life, which is characterized by desirable self-indulgence, leads to alienation from God, which in reality is death. Whereas the putting to death of all perceived evil within us, which the world sees as undesirable self-denial, is in reality the way to authentic life." Well, here are several applications in conclusion. The first one is this: Christians are able to resist and destroy sin in their lives by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. Now, I say that knowing that every Christian, including myself, has experienced the discouragement and the frustration that the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7:15, where he wrote, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And surely every believer can honestly confess that he sometimes fails to do what he knows he should do and should practice, and also sometimes does what he actually hates. In the language of verse 23, the believer sees another law in his members, warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin which is in his members. But for the believer, listen, for the believer, there is enabling power from the indwelling Spirit of God to resist and to destroy sin. By means of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, every Christian is able to put to death and mortify the sinful misdeeds of the body. And this is one of the greatest and most comforting and encouraging promises in all of Scripture, namely that the Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit has been given by God to each and every Christian for the purpose of enabling every child of God to slay sin and to kill it and put it to death. Christians are able to resist and destroy sin in their lives by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. The second application is this: whoever's life is characterized by habitual sin will not be saved. And I would just ask you this morning, is your life characterized by habitual sin? Are you addicted to a particular sin in your life? Is it a pattern and a habitual characteristic of your life? If that's true, I hope the alarms are going off. I hope I'm getting your attention this morning, because the teaching of Scripture, not the popular teaching of churches in general, but the teaching of Scripture, the apostolic word from Paul, in no uncertain terms, is that whoever's life is characterized by habitual sin will not be saved. In no uncertain terms, Scripture teaches that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And there's just no way to soften that up and take off its sharp edges. It means that both spiritual and eternal death will be the experience of those who live in habitual sin. In fact, it's a rule from which there is no exception and no departure. The plain, clear teaching of God's Word is that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, being characteristic, habitually characteristic of your life, no man will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. But that doesn't mean that being holy earns salvation. No, it simply means that being holy is the fruit and the evidence of salvation. And that wherever the new birth occurs, it's accompanied by a new life. And that new life is characterized by an ability to put to death the deeds and the misdeeds of the body and no longer to live in habitual sin. One last application is this: the only way that sin can be put to death in a believer's life is by the agency and instrumentality of God's Spirit. And Christian, this is really good news for you, and it's this. You're not alone in the battle. It's not up to you alone. You have a divine partner, as it were, in this work. Since you are a Christian, and since you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, then you can put to death the deeds of the body. I say again, you can and you must put to death the deeds of the body. And if you do that, then the promise of God to you is life. You will live. You will live eternally. You will live spiritually. But you can only receive this great blessing if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. And mark it down. Apart from His agency, sin will not be mortified. For it is only by the Spirit of God that God's children can put to death the sinful and disgraceful misdeeds of the body. And therefore, you ought to be praying and beseeching the Holy Spirit to do His sanctifying work in you. You can't do it on your own, right? You've proved that to yourself many times, haven't you? Just as I have. So ask Him to help you to get to work in putting sin to death. I began the message this morning by asserting that sanctification and putting sin to death is ultimately a matter of life and death. Whether or not you shed the grave clothes of your sinful flesh isn't a matter of indifference or without consequence. No, far from it. The Apostle Paul makes it unquestionably clear that putting the deeds of the body to death is a matter of spiritual life or spiritual death. So, in conclusion, let me assure you with Paul that both of these things are true, and that in the end, one of these two things will be true of you and every person. Namely, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. The only way that sin can be put to death in your life is by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to receive God's Spirit is to believe in His Son. And whoever believes in Him will not perish, but shall have everlasting life.